We are looking at selected psalms from what some have called Israel's hymn book. Psalms is a collection of 150 songs to be particularly sung in corporate worship by the people of Israel. Now, you recall last week we began Psalm 40. It is a messianic psalm, and that means that this psalm has particular reference to Christ. We noted last week that there were probably about 16 of those out of the 150 psalms. And yet when we say that, we can also say that more than all of those 16, that the 150 certainly give us a direction toward the Lord Jesus and his redemption. Now, once we have noted that this is a messianic psalm, the question is, how do we know that? And the answer is because part of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 10, and we read that last week. In our consideration of the first five verses of Psalm 40 last week, we noted that the foundational statement of Psalm 40 is the very first phrase, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Now, let me again remind us of exactly what David was doing. The word translated "waited" means to bind together. So the idea or the picture here is this, that David patiently focused upon the Lord in the midst of his circumstances. He knew and expected that God would use those circumstances to bind David more closely to God. And so he expected spiritual blessings and deliverance from God alone. Now, in that frame of mind, with that frame of mind, what did David recognize? That's what he tells us in the remaining verses of those first five verses. What did he recognize about God when he focused his attention upon the Lord, when he waited upon the Lord? Well, in verse 1, we noted that he recognized he was the object of God's special love. In other words, God inclined to him and heard his cry. In verse 2, he recognized he was the object of God's great deliverance. In verse 3, he recognized that God had transformed him. He had put a new song of praise in his heart. In verse 4, he recognized this transformation made him truly blessed of God. And then in verse 5, he recognized this transformation was so radical, it was so great, that he had a new appreciation for the greatness and goodness of God. Now, if you look at those first five verses with those thoughts in mind, you will see very clearly what David is saying. We now come to the rest of the psalm. We could summarize the first five verses by saying that they show us David's heart and activity as a child of God. As a child of God, he waited patiently upon the Lord. But the question is, how did he get there? How did he get to the place where he could write in verse 1, "I wait patiently on the Lord"? What brought about that great transformation from God that David has described he experienced? And so he answers that question for us beginning in verse 6 and actually going through the rest of the psalm. Now, before we begin looking at verse 6, let me make one more observation about a messianic psalm, and just bear with me for a moment here. The messianic psalm is like a prophetic statement. The prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Jesus, quite often they have what we call double references. And by double references, what we're referring to is that they refer to the immediate context. So if you're going, for example, to Ezekiel, and there you see a prophecy concerning Israel, it also could very easily and most likely is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus and his work. But there's a double reference. So the statement refers both to Israel and to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the same in a messianic psalm, this double reference. So let's talk about secondary and primary references when we're looking, particularly at Psalm 40 this morning. The secondary reference refers to the immediate circumstances in which the text is written. So the secondary reference, and note I use the word secondary on purpose, is to David. The primary reference refers to how the text looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and is ultimately fulfilled in him. All scripture is primarily about God and his redemption. Let's begin looking then, first of all, at the secondary reference, or let's look at verse 6 from the perspective of David. How does verse 6 apply to David? Verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, what is David saying there? Well, David is saying, God has shown me that I can offer him nothing to please him. There's no sacrifices. There's no offerings. There's no works. He does not delight in those things. They have nothing to do with him and his transforming David. They have nothing to do with David's goodness at all. God does not look at David and his character for that radical transformation, or we could say for that redemption. He does not delight in burnt offerings and sin offerings. So how did David come to that understanding? How did he come to the understanding that he couldn't offer anything to God? Well, he tells us there. He said, God gave him, and note the words in verse 6, an open ear. God gave him an open ear. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated open there literally means to hollow out, to bore through using a tool or an axe, to excavate. The word, and when you get into the expanded definitions of the word, the lexicons tell us that it deals with taking a tool and boring through some very dense material that you could not do without a tool. So, what was David before God worked with him? What was he before God worked with him? Well, as far as God and his truth were concerned, David was completely deaf. David was completely deaf. It's as though he had concrete in his ears. He took the word of God and did not hear it at all. Now, we could go on. There's another way to look at that. He did not care, but that's for another picture. That's for another discussion. But it took the power of God to drill through that concrete, causing David to hear and understand that he could not save himself. He did not come to that conclusion on his own. It was because God opened his ears. Now, what is true of David, of course, is true of every child of God before conversion. If we think in terms of our own conversion, of our own salvation, we did not understand the gospel until God literally opened our ears. We were like David. We had concrete there. We were deaf to the truth. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul instructs his spiritual son Timothy in the epistles 1 and 2 Timothy. And so in those epistles, he is encouraging Timothy to preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. He continually tells him to be faithful to the scriptures. But he also warned Timothy of the world's reception to his preaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, "They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." You see what he's saying? You're preaching to people who have stopped up ears. You're preaching to people who cannot hear. And that was true of us. We were so far from being able to hear anything from God that the Bible describes us as dead. I'm sure you all remember the familiar verse of Ephesians 2:1. For you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How could we possibly be saved? How could we possibly be changed and even desire to come together to worship the Lord, to study his word? Well, we had nothing to offer God. The only way we are children of God is that God brought us to life. And the picture is he took a spiritual jackhammer to the concrete in our ears, and he opened them, and he showed us what pleased him. And what pleased him was the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the picture. Now that's the secondary reference to verse 6. Now let's come to the primary reference in verse 6. It is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like, let me just read that to you quickly again. In verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, when we come over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, note what it says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. But a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 40 and verse 6. And there's an interesting connection here between the Hebrew word translated opened in Psalm 40 and verse 6 and the Greek word that is translated prepared in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Now, again, I don't mean to get too detailed here, but just bear with me for a second. The Greek word translated prepared in Hebrews 10:5 is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint to translate opened in Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, let me clear that up just for a moment. Everybody remembers what the Septuagint is. It is the Greek translation. Of course, the Jews over a period of time did not and could not read Hebrew like they should. And so the Septuagint was translated. It's called the Septuagint. The word literally means 70. There were 70 Jewish scholars, or possibly 72, who translated the Old Testament into Greek around 200 to 250 BC. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint in Hebrews 10:5. And the word again is the word prepared. Okay? The same word that is translated opened in Psalm 40 and verse 6. Now, why is that important? Well, it's easy to see the connection between the two words. In one, you are opening by way of using tools to the ears. You see it? David's saying that if God had not somehow changed my ears, and we could say it this way, if God had not prepared my ears to hear his truth, I would never know the fact that he doesn't delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices. In rendering the word prepared in Hebrews, the picture is that of God working, excavating, forming a body for our Lord. It is a word picture. It's a graphic word picture that the Lord Jesus took upon himself, a fully human body. He was and is fully God and fully man. So here is the double reference we mentioned in this messianic psalm. Here's what is true about it. It refers both to David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the immediate context, David is saying that he owes God everything. He would not know what pleased God were it not for God's divine work of opening his ears. In the messianic context, it is a prophecy that Jesus would come. He would take upon himself humanity, and because he did, he could be the perfect sacrifice and offering for our sins. Do you see it? Now we come to verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 40, and this is the end result of what we've just been talking about. Verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart." And you recall last week we read that same thing in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. So the writer of Hebrews once again uses Psalm 40 as a messianic psalm. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 from the perspective of that double reference again. First, in the immediate context, David is stating a fact about himself. And what is that fact? Well, he is saying, "I have come to the Lord because it was written of me in his book." I have come to the Lord because it is written of me in his book. Let me read those verses again. "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." So David says, I know the Lord because it was written in the book. He recognized that his being a child of God is because God had so planned it long before David was ever born. It was written in God's book, is what he's saying. Now, how did he know that? Well, go back to verse 6. He knew that because God had opened his ears. That's how. He belonged to God because his name was written in the book of life before the creation of the world. This reminds me of an old hymn. Now, those of you who are older, particularly who were here early on in the life of our church, you remember our first hymnals. There was a hymn in that hymnal, and I sang it as a kid. Our church, when I was growing up, had this hymn, and we sang it quite often. The hymn was, "A New Name in Glory." A new name in glory. And it went something like this. "I was once a sinner, but I came pardoned to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that he always kept his word." How many of you remember that? Yeah, okay. And then the chorus, and here's the chorus. "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine." I used to love that song in high school, and the reason I loved that song is because it moved more quickly than some of the others. You know, I mean, it had some life to it. "I was once a sinner, but I came," you know. So I really enjoyed it. But the words are not true. My name was not written in heaven after I came to the Lord. It was there before I was born. That's the truth. David goes on to say that he delights to do the will of God because God has written the law in his heart. And so here again, we see the depth of David's praise as he pins these words to God. And he wants to sing it, and David being a musician, of course. So these are words each one of us can echo about ourselves. We can sing these words with David. That's the secondary reference. Now let's look at these words in the messianic context. Let me read them again to you. Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart." Question: what does this say about the coming Messiah? What does this say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, just on an initial reading, it tells us that our Lord's coming was part of a redemptive plan from eternity past. You see it? "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." Why is that important for us to understand? Well, there are so many people who think that our sin took God off guard. He created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and lo and behold, they sinned, and now what's he going to do? Well, he's got to devise some kind of plan to save us if he wants to have any fellowship with those he created at all. But what we see here is that our sin did not take God off guard. Jesus coming and paying the price for our sin was not a plan devised after the fact. Every step of redemption was decreed long before the world was ever created. To think God could love us so much that he paid the ultimate price for our salvation. And he did so. Think about this, that he created us knowing that he would pay the price for our ultimate salvation. But it also tells us that our Lord willingly came to redeem us. Look at verse 8 there. He says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." He delights. He willingly came. He willingly took the cross. There are two very familiar passages, I think, which help us more deeply appreciate what it means for our Lord to be willing. The first one, of course, is John 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So what does it tell us? He left the very throne, the heavens of in which he dwelt, to come to earth, the very throne of God. Well, then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, another very familiar portion of Scripture, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We cannot begin to comprehend how the Lord willingly left the glories of heaven to become sin for us. The only way we can possibly put it in context is to remember that familiar verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The rest of Psalm 40 is David's response to his understanding of our Lord's great redemption. It's that response. At the core, at the center, is this great redemption. I mean, everything around verses 6 through 8 is what the psalm is written about. So if you go back to the first five verses, verse 1 said he waited patiently on the Lord. How could he do that? Because of redemption. Verses 6 through 8. And the following verses afterward, how can he say these things? Well, the result of the Lord's great redemption. Excuse me. David had penned these words in his song in verses 9 through 11, that he testified to the faithfulness, love, and preservation of God for him. He knew it by experience. He not only knew it by knowledge because God had opened his ears, but he also knew it by experience. He tells us that God has changed his heart, and thus he had a better understanding of who his enemies were. Look at verse 12. He said, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Now let me ask this question. Just stop and think about it as you read that verse. Who or what is David's worst enemy? Who or what is David's worst enemy? And the answer, if you read verse 12 again, the answer is clearly, it is his own sin. His worst enemy is his own sin. And David becomes a study of complex contradiction, if you want to say it that way. On the one hand, David can say, "I delight to do your will, O Lord," verse 6. "I delight to do your will," I'm sorry, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O Lord." While on the other hand, he sees his, quote, "iniquities are more than the hairs of his head." You see the conflict there? And doesn't that describe the experience of every Christian before God? Doesn't it really? "Oh Lord, I delight in my inner being to do your will." And yet, each day of our lives, we see what rages within our hearts. "Lord, I long to do your will, yet I continually struggle with sin." And it is that battle that every sinner saved by grace knows and understands. What's the solution? Well, the psalm gives it to us. David understands in verse 13 that only the Lord can deliver him. It is the Lord that has saved him. It is the Lord that must keep him until the day he stands before his Savior. That basically is Psalm 40, except for the last verse. And I'd like to read that. Notice how David ends this psalm. Verse 17, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Now, I think it would be safe to say that every Christian here, and that's basically all of us would say to ourselves, "I want to be able to have the heart of a David. I want to be able to echo the words of David." Well, that's a noble aspiration, but what was that heart David had? It was a heart that understood he was totally dependent upon God. It was a heart that recognized that in his best state, no matter how close to the Lord he feels that he is, in his best state, he was still what? Poor and needy. Poor and needy. We could describe it this way. David humbly understood himself. He humbly understood himself. David would never talk about sinless perfection. You never find that anywhere in the thinking of David or in the writing of David. Why? Because that does not exist for the child of God. Now, the question then is this. Do we humbly understand ourselves? Do we humbly understand ourselves as David understood himself? If we did, we would realize every one of us is poor and needy before the Lord. Every one of us is poor and needy before the Lord. There are no exceptions. And that understanding, among other things, would give us a heart of immeasurable, and let me emphasize that word, immeasurable patience toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our judgmental and critical attitudes would give way to a humble heart, knowing that we are poor and needy, just like our others within the Christian family. It is so significant to see how David ends this psalm. But let me just simply say this before I close. Can we see why Psalm 40 is part of Israel's hymn book? Can we see that? Let me just quickly summarize it. It's a song about God's great redemption for undeserving sinners. It's a song that focuses upon God and what He has done for His children. And so what better things to sing than what we see reflected in Psalm 40? And I would trust that all of our hearts would be lifted up in praise to our Lord for the very same things. We are what we are because of the redemption that has been given to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us to once again see these things. Father, write them deeply within our hearts and may they change our lives. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.